Turning your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. We will be in this chapter for most of the lesson this morning as we continue to talk about how God's people are to move against the grain of society and culture. And Daniel 8, we will read this chapter and then we'll walk back through it. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital of the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand against him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the burnt offering, the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there was before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Lord, we are with Daniel. We are like him. We want to understand the vision. Give us Holy Spirit wisdom so that we can see clearly what was being communicated to Daniel and what it means for us today. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Daniel receives a vision of the future. What he sees is a dark future. He sees dark days ahead for God's people. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a political figure that's going to arise and persecute the Jewish people, the saints of God. And it's going to be very bad. Very awful. These will be dark days. But what we notice is that even in the midst of dark days, God is our only hope. God was the only hope for the Jewish people during the dark days of this political figure. And I know certain political figures these days have talked about how we're going to have a dark winter, dark days are ahead. But as was true then, so is true today. God is our only hope in dark days. Amen. Daniel 8 reveals a bleak, dark future for the Jewish people. Let's talk about the vision itself in the first place. It covers the first 14 verses of chapter 8. And it's a vision of two beasts that converge at a canal. This is, by the way, the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. You remember last week when we dealt with chapter 7 of Daniel, it was the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So 2 years, 3 minus 1, 2 years have passed, right, since the previous vision. Daniel is in Susa, the citadel, and that was a city that was east of Babylon proper. And he has a vision while he's on the bank of the canal that is just northeast of Susa. That canal's now dried up. But at the time, it was a canal that ran just northeast of Susa. So Daniel is in the city, but in the vision, he's by that canal. So there, this seems to be maybe an out-of-body experience, it seems. But what does he see? First, he sees a ram. The ram has two horns, but one of the horns is higher than the other. Now, we find out when we get to verse 20, as for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So this ram is a symbol of the Medo-Persian Empire. And as we talked about last week, with that bear that was raised up on one side, the Persian Empire was more powerful than the Empire of Media. And the same thing's being told here, where you have one horn that's greater than the other horn. That's a symbol of how the Persian Empire was greater, more powerful than the Empire of Media. The ram's movements, he goes all over the place, northward and southward and westward, and that corresponds to the conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. They would conquer the largest territory up to that point. And now remember, this is, again, the third year of King Belshazzar. This is about the year 551 BC. Babylon is still the controlling empire, and they will be in control for over a decade before the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. And that happens in Daniel 5, and we covered that several weeks ago. So Daniel, he's predicting the future. And really, of course, you know as I do, it's the Spirit of God within him. God is revealing this to Daniel, that there would be the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, would conquer the largest part of the known world up to that point. Very powerful kingdom. Well, as he's watching this vision, then comes the goat, the male goat. And it comes from the west. And it has this conspicuous, is what my English standard says. Your translation may say a sizable, a notable horn that's coming out. And so, as we will find out in verse 21, when the interpretation is given, the goat is the king of Greece. The kingdom of Greece is the male goat. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, the first king we know historically of the Grecian Empire, the first king was Alexander the Great. And so this male goat coming from the west, that would be from the direction of Greece, in relation to where Daniel was there in Susa and in relation to Babylon. And so historically, that's what happened. The Grecian Empire would come and they conquered. Alexander the Great leads this conquest, one massive campaign, and actually takes the most territory up to that point in conquest, in battle. And he does this in a very rapid amount of time, which, you know, this male goat coming, it doesn't touch the ground, a sign of its incredible speed. And so, yeah, that's, again, Daniel is having history revealed to him. Let's talk about the horns for a moment, right? We've talked about the two horns, one larger than the other, on the ram. But then what happens with that one great horn is it's broken, we are told in verse 8. And from that horn come four other horns that rise up. And that's what is told to us in the interpretation as well, in verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. It would not; those four kingdoms would not be as powerful as the empire was when it was led by Alexander the Great. And again, historically, this is what happens. Alexander the Great, he begins his campaign in his early 20s. By the age of 32, June 13th, in the year 323 BC, he dies. He gets sick, he dies, and his two sons are murdered, and four of his generals divvy up the empire, the Grecian Empire. And so that's what happens. The Greek Empire is carved up into these four quadrants of the known world. Down in Egypt, you have Ptolemy, who takes over there. In Syria, Seleucus takes over there. In Asia Minor, Lysimachus takes over, and in Macedonia, Cassander takes over. You have these four kingdoms that arise. This is history. Daniel, in the vision, sees these figures of horns, these four horns that rise up, but this is what happens in history in the 4th century BC. But then, verse 23, we are told, at the latter end of their kingdom. So after the Greeks have been in power for some time, but it's nearing the end of their empire, this is when this little horn arises out of one of the horns. And this little horn, we are told in verse 23, we are given the interpretation. We don't have to guess. A king of bold face, one who understands riddles, or another way of saying that is he's a master of intrigue. He shall arise. And so we don't have to guess. Out of one of these four empires comes this little horn, this king with bold face, who would be a master of political intrigue and who would do terrible things. He would rise against the glorious land. And that's a way of talking about the promised land, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. In other words, he would bring persecution against the Jewish people. Again, historically, we can identify who this figure was. His name is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and he rules the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucid Greek Empire, from 175 BC to 163 BC. And it's important to understand, this is different. He's a different figure than the little horn we talked about last week in Daniel 7. You remember last week, a little horn rose out of one of the, rose out from the 10 horns, one horn arose and displaced three horns. That little horn then we talked about was Domitian in the Roman Empire. This is a different guy, a different political figure who rises out of a different empire, the Greek Empire. And I say all that to say, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. That throughout history, we can identify these political figures who are terrible people. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was a terrible person who brought severe persecution against the Jewish people. Domitian was an awful person who brought persecution against the church. And historically, we can go through and we can talk about other political figures who have arisen, who have done terrible things to people. They were oppressors. They were violent men, violent individuals. And so here we see one that God is identifying who would bring dark days upon the Jewish people. But as we are told in verses 13 and 14, basically the question is, well, how long is it going to last? Right? How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? How long are these dark days going to last? And we are told in verse 14, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. So for 2,300 days, and okay, how do you factor that in? And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But for those that period of time, and it's a very precise period of time, not a day more, not a day less, that's how long there will be this disruption in the temple worship. See, that's what Antiochus Epiphanes IV would do, is he would disrupt the temple services. You wouldn't have your regular burnt offerings. The sanctuary is going to be trampled underfoot. The host, which seemed to be the saints of God, the Jewish people, would be trampled underfoot. A very specific amount of time. Well, how do we interpret that? I'm going to tell you right now, there are all kinds of fantastic interpretations out there. And by fantastic, I don't mean, oh, they're great. I mean, they are out there. Like, you take 2,300 days, and it doesn't mean days, or 2,300 mornings and evenings, literally. And it doesn't mean days. It means years. And then you pick a date, sometimes arbitrarily, out of the blue. 323, like when, I guess, Alexander the Great died. Take that year, you add 2,300 years onto that, and you get a certain date, and that's when something's going to happen. I don't know, right? We don't have to wonder about that. This has to do with something specific that happens during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, there in the 2nd century BC. And specifically, we're talking about when will the services in the sanctuary, the services in the temple, the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices, when will that be restored? Now again, historically, we can pinpoint the date in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 1st Maccabees especially. It tells us in the month of Kislev, in the such and such year of the Greek Empire, this is when things happen. And the date for us is December 14th, 164 BC. That's when temple services are restored. And most interpreters, most commentators agree that's the date. But then you work backward, and how do you count those 2,300 mornings and evenings? Mornings and evenings, that seems to be talking about the regular burnt offering. And you would have a regular burnt offering in the morning and in the evening. And so, do you count it as 2,300 days or do you count it as 1,150 days? And there are different ways of calculating it. And they can get very involved. I actually watched a presentation of a guy who was talking about these 2,300 days in Daniel. And he was using a lunar calendar of 354 years, and he was factoring in Sabbaths along with the regular two daily sacrifices, and he got to 3.5 years, 3 years, 6 months. And what he was trying to do was correspond the 2,300 mornings and evenings to the time times and half a time in Daniel as well, the 3.5 years elsewhere found in Daniel. You can do that. And maybe that's accurate. I'm not so sure, though, if that kind of highly involved mathematics is essential. There's another way of looking at this, which, again, as I mentioned, you take those 2,300 mornings and evenings, and what you do is There's a morning sacrifice, there's an evening sacrifice. So you'd have two sacrifices each day. And so that means that what we're talking about here is 2,300 divided by 2, 1,150 days. That's what's being talked about here, which corresponds to about 3 years and a couple months. So you back that up from December of 164, you back it up to somewhere in about 167 BC. And actually, that's in that year is when Antiochus Epiphanes IV set up an altar to his god, Zeus, in the temple. And the way it's described by the Jewish people in that time is it's a desolating sacrilege. He's offering pigs on his altar. That pigs are unclean animals. It's a, what does Daniel call it? Desolation that brings abomination. And so that could be, and I think that's a valid explanation. Could be from December of 164, back it up 3 years and a couple months, and that's where you get Antiochus Epiphanes doing that. Or you could take it at face value. The 2,300 mornings and evenings are actually 2,300 days, and you back it up from 164, it ends up being 6 years and almost 4 months. And where you end up there is somewhere in the year 170 BC. What would have happened then? Well, and again, you can find this in 1 Maccabees. That's when, and 2 Maccabees especially, that's when the former high priest Onias III is assassinated. There's a lot of political intrigue going on, but essentially it's at the behest of the current high priest, Menelaus, who says, we need to kill Onias III, and they do. And from that point on, that's when the persecution really starts in. And it's actually in 169 that Antiochus Epiphanes IV will disrupt the temple services. And then 167 is when he sets up his altar, sacrifices a pig on it. All this to say, however you want to interpret that, those 2,300 mornings and evenings, one, you can do it and you can make sense of it. But two, bottom line is, it will be for a specific period of time and no longer. And the sacrifices will be restored in the temple. And oh, by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, even though he thinks he's God, God's going to take care of him. And actually does. In 163 BC is when he is killed. Well, let's talk for a moment about the interpretation a bit more, because that's what picks up in verse 15. Bottom line is it means persecution for the Jewish people. And Daniel, he I want to understand it, he says. He's puzzled. We're kind of with you there, Daniel, right? And so Gabriel's dispatched to help him understand. And we are told that this prophecy has to do with the appointed time of the end. This is not a prophecy that is waiting to be fulfilled like the end of time. We're still waiting for it even today. Rather, this marks the end of the period of the end of the indignation, right? That's what you see there in verse 19. I will make known to you what shall be the latter end of the indignation. That is God's indignation, God's wrath, and specifically, it's God's wrath upon his disobedient people. That's how they're styled in verse 23. The transgressors have reached their limit. And the transgressors here could also be interpreted as rebels. These would be God's people. They have violated the law of God. They have rebelled against God. Their transgressions have come before him. And he's actually bringing judgment upon them in the form of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And so this will be a time of judgment upon human sin. It will be a time of international conflict. You have Greece in the first place. They go against the Medo-Persian Empire. But then you have Alexander. He defeats and conquers them. Daniel sees this 200 years before it happens. It won't happen until the 4th century BC. Daniel sees it in the 6th century BC. How could he have this kind of knowledge except God gave it to him? And then 150 years after that, Daniel sees Antiochus Epiphanes IV rising to power. This is almost 400 years into the future from Daniel. Again, how could he have this knowledge except God gave it to him, and God did. That's how Daniel was able to know this. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, he would rise against the glorious land, the beautiful land, the promised land. He was a man of political intrigue, and he would come to power, but not by his own power. Did you catch that? He rose to power, but not by his own power. Whose power did he come in? It was the power of Satan. It was the power of the spiritual forces of darkness. He was a bad guy, and he did awful things in the temple and to God's people. Yeah, he was satanically motivated in what he did. And he would bring persecution against the saints, the host of God, and he would kill many of them. He would also equate himself with God. Historically, we can go look at the money that was minted during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. You know what he printed? On our money, what do we have on our money? In God we trust, right? You know what Antiochus Epiphanes IV put on his money? Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. And guess whose picture was on the money? His. He had no small ego, all right? He really thought highly of himself. He thought he was God made manifest. And at the height of his power, what happens? We'll go back and read verse 25. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his mind he shall become great. Remember, he put what he put on his money. Without warning he shall destroy many, many of the people of God. And he shall rise up against the prince of princes. That seems to be a way of talking about God. And he shall be broken. Notice, but by no human hand. So if no human hand does the breaking, who does the breaking? God did it. God brought about the end of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he was killed in 163 is when he dies, BC. And so again, at the height of his power, that's when God brings judgment on him. And so when is this going to happen? Right? Well, for us, it's history. For Daniel, he wasn't entirely certain. What he is told in verse 26 is, it's true, the vision of the evenings and mornings is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And again, it's almost 400 years into the future from when Daniel first receives the vision. This is important, especially when it comes to interpreting prophecy, and specifically I think of the prophecy that's contained in the book of Revelation. If you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 22. You read there, John is told in Revelation 22 and verse 10, John is told, do not seal up the vision, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now think about it. In Daniel's day, the vision would be fulfilled approximately 400 years in the future. And Daniel's told, seal it up because it's many days away. But if John is told, don't seal it up because the time is near, what does that tell you about John's revelation here? It means we are not still waiting on the book of Revelation to be fulfilled at some point in the future. Us even, 2,000 years in the future. But it was going to happen even in the lifetimes of some of his readers. And spoiler alert for my take on Revelation, John saw in that revelation what Daniel saw in chapter 7. He saw what would happen in the near future for him, which was the rise of Domitian and the empire-wide persecution he would bring against the church. And so that's why he's told, don't seal it up. It's going to happen even in the immediate future for them. So again, if Revelation is yet to be fulfilled, why not seal it up when Daniel's vision is just 400 years in the future? It's because we're not still waiting on it to be fulfilled. But rather, it was fulfilled even in the lifetimes of some of the readers then. What is all this about? And specifically, what we're talking about is the purpose of prophecy. Again, for us, this is history now, right? And we can see how God's word was fulfilled very precisely. Medo-Persia and Greece, and the one big horn, Alexander the Great, and then the little horn that would come out of the Seleucid Greek Empire, which was Antiochus IV. And we can read even some of the historical accounts. You can read 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. And he did awful things. I mean, we're talking about like torturing children in front of their mother in order to try and get the mother to recant her faith in God. That's awful, right? 2 Peter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, 19 says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this tells us a number of things. One, prophecy, especially when it's confirmed and we can point to history, historical fulfillment of it, we have the prophetic word made more certain. And so there are still prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, like, well, I don't know, Jesus coming back, right? We are still waiting on that fulfillment. If God has so fulfilled prophecy in the past, and he has, then guess what he's going to do with those prophecies about Jesus coming back and the final judgment and the resurrection of the dead and eternity? He's going to fulfill those too. And so we need to be ready for that. We need to pay attention to this lamp shining in a dark place. Listen, when the days are dark, we still have the lamp of God's word. Also, what do we see here? That prophecy that Daniel gives there in Daniel 8, he didn't come up with it on his own. It was not from the will of Daniel, but he spoke from God. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's who gave Daniel that revelation there in chapter 8, or at least for what is for us, Daniel chapter 8, right? We want to know, how's it going to end, right? We want to know where it's all going. But us knowing the future, that's really ancillary to what God is doing in prophecy. Why does God give us prophecy? Especially fulfilled prophecy, right? He gives it to us in the first place in order to exhort us to faithfulness. He wants us to be faithful even during dark days. Even during the dark days that Daniel saw, he still wanted faithfulness from his people. God's word is true. God's word is trustworthy. We can trust him. We know his word is truth. And that means God is trustworthy. He is worthy of us putting our trust, our faith in him, especially during the dark days. And if God's judgment of sin is going to be like this, we need to avoid sin. And that means being faithful to him. God also gives us prophecy in order to offer us encouragement. Dark days were ahead for God's people. Again, Antiochus Epiphanes IV was going to do awful, terrible, very bad, no good things. And it was due to the transgressors, the sins even of God's people. But in the midst of the horror that was to be Antiochus Epiphanes IV's reign, there was still hope. Is there any hope during these dark days? Yes, there was. And again, it was in God. That God would deal with the wicked ruler himself by no human hand, right? But also, as was part of our worship here before the sermon, God, we need to hold to his hand, because God is the one who holds the future in his hand as well. Also, God gives us prophecy in order to comfort us in times of suffering. And look, dark days bring suffering. There, suffering was ahead. Again, Antiochus Epiphanes, awful things. Go back and read 1 and 2 Maccabees. If you are so inclined, you can read the account of his atrocities. Terrible stuff. And yet, what's the comfort? God was going to deliver his people from the suffering that was to come. God would bring an end to Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And also, prophecy glorifies God's knowledge. Listen, God knows the future. God knows the future. When he makes prophecy, he's not just building air castles, right? Castles in the clouds. He's revealing history before it happens. And that's what we see here. No other God, little g, no other created being can even come close to what God does when he makes prophecy. And so the God of the Bible, he is the one true and only God who does know the future even before it happens. That's why prophecy is so important. Those are several purposes as to why God gives us prophecies. Look, dark days were ahead for the Jewish people, but they could find encouragement and they could find comfort in knowing that as dark as the days were ahead, they could hope in God. And look, whatever may come our way, whatever dark days may be in the future, we can rest assured that our God is still in control. He still holds the future in his hand. And we need to be faithful and we need to be of good cheer, knowing that the things written in the past were written to teach us. And that God, he is a God who knows all things, and we can put our trust in him, and because he is trustworthy. Amen. All right, let's commit this to prayer, and then we'll continue our worship. God, your wisdom, again, it is impressive. It is staggering. And we glorify you and we magnify you as a God who knows the future. You know what is yet to happen. And we call upon you to enable us to be faithful and to look to you for encouragement and comfort even in dark days. We thank you for Daniel and for the vision that was revealed to him. And we pray that we would pay attention to the words of prophecy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.